All right. So we continue our study of the book of Leviticus. Now remember, from last week here, we studied chapter 1 last week. And the interesting thing about these first three chapters, they introduce the first three offerings or sacrifices that the people of Israel would come to the tabernacle and offer to their God. And, you know, I tried to make this point last week just to kind of remind you as we get into these other two offerings we have to talk about today, because we're going to be in Leviticus chapter 2 and 3 today. I'm kind of hoping to get through it anyway. And the point being that, you know, this the sacrificial system that's set up in these first three offerings. Now, the next two offerings we're going to study next week, the so-called sin offering and guilt offering, those names might be a little too harsh, but we'll talk about that next week. They're very different than these first three offerings. The first three offerings have nothing to do with sin. The first three offerings have everything to do with God's people wanting time with their God. And the fact that, you know, we're dealing with sacred space, we're dealing with this thing here, this model that we have here in front of us called the tabernacle. If you remember, you know, we had in the very beginning, we had Eden, and heaven and earth dwelled together in perfect unity there in Eden before the fall, before the rebellion. And now what we have is we have God bringing his chosen people out of the furnace, out of Egypt, Mitzrayim, and he makes a covenant with them and says, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people. However, I'm holy, and I'm different than you. I'm unique. There's no one like me. I'm completely unique. And so for my people who, you know, have rebelled and have taken on, you know, just the subjugation of that rebellion, you're much different than me. And so for us to dwell together in the exact same space at the same time, something needs to be done. Okay? Because we're talking about sacred space here. This is sacred space. Now, we as Christians in 21st century America don't have the same kind of understanding and actually the same kind of experience as someone in this time period before the cross. Okay, again, I said last week and I'll say it again. Life before the cross was very, very different than life after the cross. The cross, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ changed the world dramatically in a host of ways forever. And 2,000 years on this side, we kind of take the stance that, well, this is the way the world's always been. And so, you know, we look at the Levitical system, and what we do is we try to take the once and for all sacrifice, Jesus Christ, and take it backwards and lay it over top of this system and say, well, this is how the system works. This is what it's all about. And the reason why most of the time when we address the fact that there was a sacrificial system, immediately we say, well, that's because of sin. There need to be a way for our sins to be forgiven, their sins to be forgiven. And actually, nothing could be further from the truth. And that's because we're saying Jesus, the once and for all sacrifice, his blood that was without question shed so that we could become sacred space, that blood was applied to us. Okay? The blood that we're talking about here is never applied to a person. Only the priest ever received any touch of blood on the earlobe, on the thumb, on the big toe, to consecrate him so that he would be able to stand in sacred space day in and day out. Nobody else. It's never applied to any other person. Remember, the blood is applied to the altar. The blood says that, okay, Mike is asking for time with God. Mike is not sacred space, far from it. And he's asking to come into sacred space. So therefore, we'll apply the blood to the sacred space so that he won't defile it. Okay? Very different. Very, very different. Very different concept than the blood of Jesus Christ being applied to us. Very different. Okay? And again, the whole idea of our study together is to have a new and refreshed gratitude and thanksgiving for what Jesus did for us. Okay? If we took a Jew that was practicing the sacrificial system when the tabernacle was set up and brought them to today, and they could see, oh my goodness, this is what Messiah has done. This is the new freedom. This is the new boldness that we can come boldly into the throne room of God anytime we want to. Oh my goodness, this is revolutionary, they would say. This is amazing. The sacrificial system was laborious, tedious, and expensive. And we have complete freedom. And that's the reason why, we today should stand and say, Messiah, you have done it all. What else could I be more thankful for than to have an open invitation as a child covered with your blood, bearing your image in front of a God who's a judge that's going to look at me and judge me according to your life, not my own. And I can do that anytime I want. That's amazing. That's revolutionary. We're not there. We're back here in Leviticus. That's the reason why we're going through this and we're studying it and we're seeing what life was like back then. It was different. It was different. There were gods back then that had control of the nations. Not anymore. There's just so many things that were transformed by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, if you have an anemic view of the problem, you definitely have an anemic view of the solution. So, Easter is not a celebration just because your sins were forgiven. It is. That's a small part of Easter. So much more. So much more. And so I hope as we go into the Easter season, as we sit there on Sunday and talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have a more complete and robust understanding and can be even more grateful for what it is to be a Christian. What it is to be a child of God. And so we studied last week, we studied the burnt offering, also called the whole burnt offering. Okay? And the reason why it was called the whole burnt offering, because the whole offering was burnt. no one got to share in it. All right? This was an offering. The point of that offering was to initiate contact with God. It had nothing to do with sin. I didn't have to say, I've got to deal with something in my life so that God will accept me. No. What it said was, I need to offer this sacrifice, and that sacrifice needs to be put on sacred space so that God will receive me in. I'm ringing the doorbell, and because we all know, the scripture says more than once, the blood of bulls and goats has no power to save anybody. But it does have the power to keep sacred space clean. And that's what it was for. And so, we saw that, you know, the offerer last week in the whole burnt offering was saying, okay, I'm going to do it exactly the way God has prescribed it. It's going to be a male from the flock or herd. It's going to be without blemish. It's going to be done exactly as God prescribes, in hopes that he'll say, come on in. That's the point. I don't have to say, I need to become better somehow. I need to be forgiven of something. No, that was never a part of chapter 1. All right? So, now there we are. And now we stand in front of Leviticus 2 and 3. And there's two additional offerings that basically go hand in hand, and the interesting thing, even beside and on top of the burnt offering. Okay, so again, you know, this chapter 2 is all about what's called the grain offering. So the chapter's pretty short. I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter 4 very quickly here. And then, you know, we'll break it down. You're going to see that there are some main points and some main ingredients as far as this offering is concerned, and that's what we're going to focus on today. So, it says this, Leviticus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest. And he shall take from it a handful of fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. When you bring a grain offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering baked on a griddle, it shall be of fine flour unleavened mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering cooked in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And you shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take from the grain offering its memorial portion and burn this on the altar. And the priest shall take from the grain offering its the priest shall take from the grain offering its memorial portion and burn it on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the food offerings. No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven or any honey as a food offering to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering your first fruits, fresh ears, roasted with fire, crushed new grain. You shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. And the priest shall burn as its memorial portion some of the crushed grain and some of the oil with all of its frankincense. It is a food offering to the Lord. Praise God for his word. Now, this is the reason why you never hear a sermon preached from Leviticus. This is it. What you've just read, what you've just experienced, it's hard for me to bend this kind of instruction and say Jesus loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. I would have to do some real gymnastics to get you to that point. You know, everybody's sitting on their edge of their seat. Well, you know, how's he going to get, that's probably what you'd be more interested in. Now, how's he going to figure out how to tell me this after he read all that? Well, I'm not, but the point is you should be just as excited, because here's the main purpose, the main function for, you know, this grain offering, what we've just read. The interesting thing about this is there's a number of rabbis that do nothing more than study ritual. I mean, they are experts on Jewish ritual. They're experts on Torah ritual. And remember, last week we talked about the difference between ritual purity and moral purity. We are not talking in these first three chapters, we are not talking about moral purity. We're talking about ritual purity. There is a big difference. There's a lot of things, you know. What's sinful about accidentally touching a dead animal? Nothing. So are you morally impure because you've done that? Absolutely not. You're not. But are you ritually impure because you've done that? Yes, you are. Moral impurity is not contagious. I can't become a murderer and touch Luke and make him a murderer. That can't happen. However, ritual purity is contagious. I can touch a dead animal and become ritually impure and touch Luke, and so will he be. Okay? So there's vast differences, and we are talking here about ritual impurity. Now, why is that important, right? Because most of the time, we Americans say, the reason why I don't like church is all that ritual mumbo-jumbo stuff, you know? I don't like liturgy. I don't like, I don't like incense, you know, being spread out all over the congregation. I don't like, you know, I don't like this. I don't like that. I don't like, it's just all, but let me tell you, folks, let me tell you that ritual purity did one thing and one thing only. It told God that you reverenced him above all else. And so keep that in mind. That's what we're dealing with here. How do I tell God that I love him and he's my one and only? How do I do that? Well, you do it through ritual. Okay? You do it through ritual. And that does translate into 21st century American life. So hang with me. But now, without further ado, we're going to talk with Baruch Levine. There's a good Jewish name for you. Okay? And this is what he says about this little section right here that we just read. He says this, chapter 2 outlines the different types of minshak, which is the Hebrew word for grain offering, listing them according to their different methods of preparation. The ingredients were usually the same for the various offering. The minshak was made of semolina, the choice part of wheat that was taken from the inner kernels. Olive oil was mixed with the dough and smeared on it, and frankincense was applied to it to enhance the taste. I don't know what frankincense tastes like, but okay, it's used here as a spice. That's good. The mincha, Levine continues, could be prepared on a griddle, a pan, or an oven. A fistful of the dough of flour and frankincense added was burned on the altar. The rest was prepared in one of the accepted ways to be eaten by the priest and the sacred precincts in the sacred precincts of the sanctuary. Since the fistful of dough was burned on the altar, grain offerings could not be made with leavened dough, as is discussed in the chapter, and they had to be salted. Okay. Now, if there's anything that have always been more curious about, and I've studied intently for a long time, it's the whole idea of salt. You know, what in the world does salt have to do with anything? But salt is all over the Bible. And so, you know, it's important. And the interesting thing, you know, Sheila and I were just talking about this morning. It's an interesting thing that, you know, the biblical authors mention it so casually. They mention it so casually and make no explanation for it whatsoever, because obviously at the time of the writing, everybody knew what they were talking about. But 4,000 years later, I don't get it. You know, that's just the way it works. You know, and again, if I'm writing a book today and I have pizza in my book, I am not explaining how and what a pizza is, how to make it and what it is. I just assume that all of my readers all over this vast world knows what pizza is. I'm assuming that tribal people with no electronics and no electricity will probably never read my book. And so I'm not going to take the time to explain pizza. Especially, now, writing today is cheap. It doesn't cost you anything, actually. But writing back then was extremely expensive. Extremely expensive. So you only wrote what you knew you had to. And so there's no big elaborate explanation as to what this salt is. And so, you know, we'll save that to the end. But the point here is we have ingredients, okay? So, and the first thing I want you to see is there's no blood involved. No blood, okay? Why is there no blood involved? Well, because the first offering took care of that. I'm already in. And now I'm making this offering. Now that I'm in, I'm making this offering. And this offering, what does it show? That's the thing. What did the first offering show? I had a heart to talk to God. Okay? That's what makes you a remnant. Okay? There's two theologies in the Old Testament. One's the theology of election. The other is the theology of remnant. Okay? The theology of election basically says, you are of God's people, and you have direct access to the truth. Okay? Nobody else does. And the reason why you're not elect is because you don't have the law of God. That's the reason why you're not elect. You're of the nations. You're on the outside looking in. The elect have the word of God. Makes sense. Makes perfect sense to me. You read the Bible, that's the story. But now then there's a remnant. There's a remnant inside the elect. And this remnant inside the elect, they always prove themselves to be remnant because they have such a heart for this God. Many of the elect say, yeah, God's one of many. And to be honest with you, if I don't see what I like in this God, I'm perfectly willing to go over to this God. Okay? If I don't see what I like in Yahweh, in other words, I'll go to Baal. Okay? But the remnant always prove themselves to be remnant by saying and doing and living and loving Yahweh by saying, there is none like you. I've seen others. There is no one like you. I can't go to Baal because he pales in comparison so much that I only have eyes for you. You know, that's the reason why, you know, in the Song of Songs, when Solomon is singing about his bride, he calls her a lily among thorns. Lily among thorns. Once I've seen the lily, I'm not satisfied with the thorns anymore. Doesn't make any difference. How many women you prayed before me, she's not my lily. And that's how the remnant proves themselves to be the remnant. Okay? Now, again, all Old Testament. There it is. And so, now as we look at this, we see then that someone who's coming to make a whole burnt offering is revealing something about themselves. I need my God. I need him. And I'm going to go to whatever lengths necessary to have an audience with him. I just want to stand in his presence. What do I want to do in his presence? Do I want to ask him for something? Maybe. Do I just want to worship him? Maybe. All those things are probably true all at the same time. And now the offerer has a heart to bring the bounty that God has given them, offering a portion back and allowing the priests who stand in the gap for the people to experience what I have experienced out here as the bounty of God. Okay, that's the point of this grain offering. Okay, now the grain offering has ingredients and it has restrictions. Let's talk about that. But now that you kind of have that in your mind, you know, let's talk about first of all this fistful. I like how Baruch Korman says that he I forget the term that he uses. But the point is, when this fistful is measured out, it's like the Tanakh. You take three fingers and you scoop three fingerfuls. You know where this makes a measuring cup, and I bring it into my hand. That's a handful. It's three fingers. And so, you know, that and obviously that's a small portion. It's a small portion. The rest of it's going to go to the priests. And so you take this fistful of dough that becomes, you know, this offering that's burnt on the altar, and it's given back to God. In other words, what you're saying is, just like the festivals, you remember the festivals were always at harvest time. These main festivals, they're at harvest time. And what that says is, okay, I should be here working and harvesting and making a living. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to leave the ripe harvest in the field. And for 2 weeks, that's incredible. For 2 weeks, I'm going to make the journey up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be there for the harvest, those 7 days, and I'm going to journey back. It's going to take a couple of weeks to make that. I've got to make sure that my harvest is going to be okay. Here it is. It's ready to harvest, but I'm going to be gone for 2 weeks. What happens if it hails and the crop's destroyed? What happens if fire breaks out and the crop's destroyed? What happens if the goats and the cows get into it and the crop's destroyed? I'm done. I'm finished. What do I got to do? I have to rely on God to protect my crop. God, I'm going to listen to you, and I'm going to the festival. Why? Because I love you. And while I'm gone, you got to be the watchman. Because if this crop gets destroyed, my family dies. And so, exactly in the same way as this offering is given and is burnt, which is a fragrance pleasing to the Lord, I say that, you know what? I don't have to. This is not a zero-sum game that I'm playing with my God. I can sacrifice, I can give it to the priesthood, because I know that my God gives me abundantly, and I know my oil will never run out, my flour will never go dry. And so this is a part of what that offering really shows and what it's all about. The interesting thing about it is that, you know, this solith, that's the Hebrew word for fine flour, Levine says that it's semolina. Okay, so I guess that's like the choice part of the grain. I don't know. I'm speaking out of ignorance here. But at any rate, this fine flour, it's the best that you can make. You know, it doesn't have all of the little scraps that kind of bulk up. And it's kind of like saying, here's all the chicken, you don't have to eat the rice. You know, the rice is there so that your belly fills up. It doesn't really give you much of, you know, anything at all. It's just to fill your belly, because I can only spare a couple pieces of chicken in this dinner, you know. So you get two little pieces of chicken and a whole great big bowl of rice. Well, you know, this is like saying, no, I'm giving you the choicest portion. In other words, to make this fine flour, you would get a cup from a bushel. But to make regular old everyday flour, common kind of flour, you would get 5 cups from a bushel because it had a lot of stuff in it. Okay, so the point being is it is just like, you know, the blood offering of the animal. It's the choicest. It's the best. There's that, and then, you know, we have what's forbidden, all right? And that's when I think it really starts getting pretty interesting. This divosh, typically in your English translation, is translated honey. So we can't bring it with leaven, and we can't bring it with honey. So we know what it is. It's the flour, it's the oil, it's the frankincense. All those things are acceptable to God. And so we can put that on the altar and have it burnt. And it's even saying that, well, you know, God's not opposed to you eating honey. And he's certainly not opposed to you using leaven at times. But when it comes to bringing it into sacred space, those two things can't come into sacred space. Okay, the oil can. The frankincense can, and certainly the flour can. So those things, and the interesting thing about honey is it's listed as, you know, one of the main ingredients of the land, right? I have a land for you. What's it flowing with? Milk and honey. Sure, absolutely. So is honey bad? No, honey's not bad. But it can't come into sacred space, you know. And so you start asking yourself, well, you know, why? Why is that? That's a little hard to understand. And it is hard to understand. And to be honest with you, I'm not going to give you a definitive answer. But I am going to make an educated guess this morning. First of all, God said no, so the answer is no. You know, that's all we really need to know. I mean, you know, God's not making us guess. You know, he says, this is prohibited. Okay, God, you don't really need to say anything else. I got it. See, a remnant heart says, I got it. A remnant heart doesn't argue. An elect heart that's not remnant would say, well, wait a minute. You know, I like honey. Yeah, God doesn't know what he's missing. I'll just put honey in there, you know. See, that's the kind of life that, you know, if we're living that kind of life, well, you know, this is really good for me. This is good for me. So, therefore, God approves of it. Surely he does, because it's good for me. I like it. Well, you know, that if you were to live your life in the sacrificial system that way, you wouldn't live long. If you would try to get into sacred space that way, you'd probably get fried. And so I would, as I take this in and as I think about my life here on earth, I would take this in and say, you know what? When it's questionable, maybe I should avoid it. When it's questionable, okay? Maybe I should avoid it. So So here we go. Leaven, then. What is it about leaven? Well, leaven's in the Bible, and it's spoke of both in a positive and negative way. Okay, it is. We're first introduced to the concept. Go ahead, Lou.
Could it be about kind of the equivalent of making your report card double space so that it's longer? Like using something like honey or leaven makes it bigger than it should be for the portion you should be presenting to God?
Well, that's a good statement, because there are a number of rabbis that will tell you that leaven, you know, the root word for leaven is ferment. Mm-hmm. Okay? And ferment makes things swell.
Right.
So theoretically, but and I think they're on shaky ground when they go this far, but it's okay. I'm okay with shaky ground, you know, when it comes to these kinds of things. They say, well, you know, what is it when a man swells up? Well, it's pride. So, you know, leaven represents pride. Okay? All right, fine. You know, again, it's a non sequitur. It's not in the data. You're extrapolating that, and you're making that algorithm yourself. And so we table it that way, and we say, well, okay, you know, I hear you. And yeah, okay, fine, no problem. However, you know, again, leaven is used positively in the Bible, not very often, but it is. You know, we are all of one loaf. You know, the Apostle Paul says this beautiful leavened piece of swollen up bread. That's what we look like. That's who we are in the modern day church. Okay, fine. But leaven, you know, leaven, the restriction of leaven came, you know, basically from the idea that, okay, we're leaving Egypt. It's going to be really quick. We got no time to let dough rise. So we got to make it now. It's the whole idea of matzah, right? That Hebrew word. And so with that, you know, there's something about leaven, yeast, the chemistry about it that changes the structure of the flour. Okay? So I'm going to suggest that to you. The flour is supposed to be this beautiful semolina grain that's perfect. Okay? You add leaven to it, it changes the structure. Okay? Most likely, it's because God says, this is what I provided, this is how I made it, you don't need to modify it for me. Okay? And then honey. Let's get to that quickly. Honey, basically, you know, we're going to go through the book of Leviticus, and we're going to get kind of squeamish at times, because we're going to talk about excretions, okay? Bodily excretions, all kinds of them, you know, from boils to poop to menstrual flows to all. We're going to talk about all those things. And when it comes to bodily excretions are not sinful. Everybody poops. Okay? You're not a sinner because you poop. All right? But because you poop, you're ritually unclean. And honey is be poop. Okay? It's excretion. So it's possible, again, it's possible that that's the prohibition. That's the restriction. Possible. All right? But the point is, God says no, and the answer is no. Okay? And, you know, it's not a... It shouldn't bother you that God says no. This is the way I want it presented. I don't want the genomic structure of the wheat. I don't want it changed. I want you to present it just the way I made it, and I don't want any bodily fluids in it.
When we do seders, we have taken all leaven out of the house,
mm-hmm.
and going back to.
Yes.
What he exclaimed he wanted.
Correct, yeah. Yeah.
That's a task.
It is
Everything
a task.
Has leaven in it.
It does. You're right. It's a lot of hard work. You're right.
Yeah.
Yeah, so yeah, what Sissy's saying is, you know, during Seder, leaven's got to come out of the house. We lived in a Jewish community, you know, when we served in Morristown, Circle City there was the Jewish version of Sun City at the time. It started in 1957. And because, and you know, the biggest house there in the community was originally the synagogue, and all the houses in concentric circles around it were, you know, just the people's living quarters. And they were all very small houses, you know, they ranged from 1,200 square feet down to, like our house was 800. And they were made without carpet, you know, all of the floors in the house. Now, there was carpet in the house when we bought it. We pulled all the carpet up and threw it away. But when we pulled it up, we saw these beautifully epoxied concrete floors that we just polished and left the way it was. Why? Because it's easy to clean a house of leaven when there's no carpet and there's no nooks and crannies for it to hide in. Okay, so that's a very good point. That's the way that works. And so, you know, we see that you know, these things are prohibited, and we just don't do them. But now, okay, so let's just jump real quickly, because I'm going to end with this. We'll pick up, you know, the next chapter next week. But we're going to talk about this whole idea of salt. It says, you know, now, at the very end, now that you've got all the ideas of what the ingredients can be and what the ingredients can't be, now what I want you to do is, every time you present, you know, your sacrifice, you need to do it with salt, okay? And the interesting thing about it is, it doesn't just say, throw some salt in there. It talks about the covenant of salt. Okay, so there's where your ears should perk up and say, oh, okay, so now, you know, what's this all about? This simple act, like this becomes a theological statement as to your view of the nature of your God. That's the point. You know, again, these ritual commotions in your life say, this is how I feel about my God. Okay, so this covenant of salt, what's it all about? Verse 13, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all of your offerings, you shall offer them with salt. So now look at the middle of that verse. Covenant with your God, okay? The salt of the covenant with your God. Don't let that be missing. All right, so there's the main words. These are the things that we're going to be thinking about. There's this covenant, and the covenant is cut with salt. That's an interesting thing. Well, first of all, when it's a blood sacrifice, there's no question that salt rubbed on the meat would cause it to be preserved. But not just that, the meat has to be kosher. Remember, we talked about the fact that you can't eat the blood, okay? That's prohibited. No blood is going to be ingested. And so you can drain it and drain it and drain it, and how do you get all the blood out of it? I don't know. Well, one thing that helps is put salt on it, because salt absorbs blood. You know, ladies, do you remember in home economics class, how do you get blood out of your shirt? Salt water. That's how you do it, you know? And so the point here is, you're not allowed to consume it, because, you know, it has the source of life in it, given by God, which is blood, and that's going to help. But we're actually not doing this. You know, we're not adding salt to meat here. There's no blood. And this is one of the... This is one of the very interesting things about the resurrected body, too. We're going to talk about this later on, but I just want to kind of clue you in, okay? So now, you've got Jesus pre-incarnate in the Old Testament. Does he have a body? Well, yeah, I mean, because he walks and people see him and they talk to him. But does that body, is that body filled with blood? No, it's not. It has no blood in it. Okay? Now, the incarnation, what is Jesus' body? Flesh and blood like his brothers. It's got blood in it, right? And this blood is the most precious element in the universe, okay? And that blood was shed for you and me, and it was applied to us, and it does make us clean, okay? No question. But what about Jesus' resurrected body? No blood again. No blood. The blood's been used once and for all. Do resurrected bodies have blood? No, they do not. Interesting. Now, I'm going to make that bold statement. I'm going to let you hang right there. And then we're going to explore that as we go along. Our resurrected bodies do not have blood. Okay? They don't have blood. They don't work that way. They don't run on that fuel anymore. They're glorified bodies. They're very different. They're immortal bodies, not mortal bodies. Jesus took on a mortal body so it could die. Okay. And you know, this whole idea of salt has a lot to do with that. And you're going to say, well, how does that? Don't worry. As you hang with me, we'll get there. Okay, so now, just broadly speaking, in the ancient Near East, when you study it, salt was used in covenant ceremonies to make covenant obligation, to make a covenant agreement binding. It's interesting, scholars note in the ancient Near East, treaty curses that if the treaty were violated by one party or the other, that person's land would be sowed or plowed under with salt so that to prevent anything from growing on it. So now, what then is this saying? This is actually, to me, it's very... I'm not done with it yet. I'm still chewing on it. I'm still thinking on it. I'll probably die and still be thinking on it. But this is interesting because now this covenant of salt says two things. It's got a blessing and it's got a curse. And you can see it in Scripture as you read the whole story. First of all, the blessing. What is it? Well, first of all, you know, salt was a delicacy in this time. You know, today we call it common table salt. Why? Because salt's so common. You know, it's common. It's cheap. You go to the store and buy salt, you don't even recognize what it costs. You know, because you got eggs in your cart. You know, you don't recognize salt, the cost of salt. Who cares? It's a buck for a, you know, who cares? Doesn't matter. But not so. Salt was precious. There's no question. So for someone to come to the king's palace, you may taste salt for the very first time in your life. Maybe. It's possible. Back then. To eat the salt of the king's palace said that you were favored and you were very blessed. And there's lots of scripture that says, actually uses that, especially, you know, in 1st and 2nd Kings. But the point here is that without question, salt is the symbol of eternality. Salt is a preservation. So when salt is a part of the covenant, it says this covenant will last forever. The obligation of this covenant never ends. You can't say, well, this covenant goes for 3 years and then I can do anything that I want. No, when there's a covenant of salt, that's eternal. Okay? Now, according to, and you know, it's easy to research. You can even, you know, you can Google it and find a lot on it, even though it's, yeah, to research theological issues on Google is dangerous, but because you go into Christian Middle Earth and you never know what you're going to get there. But the point here is that, you know, it's real easy to see that this whole idea of covenant, and in Scripture, it does exactly the same thing in another way. You know, you cut a covenant. The Hebrew terminology is you don't write a covenant, you don't speak a covenant, you cut a covenant. Why? Well, it's because you cut animals down the middle long ways and lay them out on both sides, and you walk down with the person you're making a covenant, saying, if I don't keep the statutes of this covenant forever, may what has happened to these animals happen to me and my family. That's cutting a covenant. The same thing with salt. You know, if I don't preserve this covenant forever, may this salt be taken and be sown in my land so nothing grows and everybody dies. And that's the covenant of salt. It's the interesting thing about salt in the Bible. You know, the Davidic covenant is mentioned as a covenant of salt. Numbers 18:19 says, it is a covenant of salt forever between the Lord for you and your offspring with you. So Numbers is talking about this covenant of salt. Deuteronomy also, the whole land. Here's the negative side. You know, when you forsake your God, Sodom and Gomorrah, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing there, no plant can sprout, overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah. It goes on, but that's what it's talking about. It talks about, you know, salt being thrown in the water so that the water can become pure. When salt is added to something, it makes it life-giving, okay? So you have both of those aspects of salt in Scripture, and as you read them and as you study them, it's like, yeah, you know, there is this two-edged sword about salt and how salt is used and how it should be thought about. When it comes to when it comes to those that God walks away from, who walk away from God and God walks away from them, Jeremiah describes it like this in Jeremiah 17:6. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places in the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Okay? And so over and over and over again, it just speaks of salt as if we should understand it, you know. A part of that is like, well, wait a minute. Okay, so, you know, there's this covenant that's made with the elect, okay, and salt is a part of it. And if you love God and act like the remnant, then the salt preserves you forever. But if you don't, then the salt's applied to your land and you die. And so, you know, when I think about that and I think about eternal security and I think about all those theologies that we have, that needs to be considered quite heavily. Now, again, I'm not proposing anything with that. I'm just proposing you should think about that. You know? Can I just walk an aisle and pray a prayer and then go live life any way that I want and just know that I'm eternally secure? Or can I take a notion that my life was written in a manual before time began and so therefore God has no ability to walk away from me? This covenant of salt speaks pretty loudly and I think devastating in that direction, in those directions of thought. Interesting. So I'll just leave it there. I lay it on the table, leave it there. You chew on it.
Lot's wife.
Okay, yes. She became a pillar of salt. Why? Because she looked away. She turned her face. Lot's wife was the antithesis of John the Baptist. Lot's wife was looking at God and turned the other way. John the Baptist came and said, hey, like Lot's wives, your faces are turned in the wrong direction. The Messiah is coming. Turn back around. It's all about your face. It's all about which direction your face is looking. That's why the god Janus was a two-faced god, one looking forward, one looking back, so he wouldn't miss. So if you're trying to experience that kind of life, I want everything. I want the good, bad, the ugly. I want all the perversion. I want all that, and I want all the good. I want it all. Yeah, and that's what that salt speaks of. And so, now that I've upset you, and now that I've devastated you, I'm going to go ahead and end this session. But I'm going to end it this way, because the interesting thing about this is Jesus spoke about salt, and he talked about salt with his people, with his apostles, and he spoke about salt in the presence of the Jewish leadership of the day. And this is what he said. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, he said this: "You are the salt of the earth." He's talking to his apostles. "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" Well, the rhetorical answer to that is, it can't be. "It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet," put on the ground. People are understanding this. They knew the covenant of salt. They knew the curses and the blessings that came with the covenant of salt. People are understanding when Jesus is speaking these words. They're understanding what he's saying. We don't. Because how are we like salt? Well, we're covenant people. That's how we're like salt. We're eternal people. You know, we're remnant people. That's how we're like salt. But if we aren't remnant people, if our hearts aren't that way, then it's lost its saltiness and it's going to be sown into the land. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And that's the last thing that I want to say about these sacrifices today, or these two that we've talked about so far. They're all for the glory of God. You know, it's not about us. Okay? And that's the reason, that's the beauty of it. You see, I'm not trying to improve me so that I can get into God. The only thing my heart cares about in the sacrificial system is God giving the glory, that I worship the God who is worthy of worship. He's worthy of praise. He's worthy of worship. Give glory to your God, the Father, who is in heaven. That's the whole point. That's the whole point of salt. It's the whole point of sacrifice. All right. So that's that. We'll get into Leviticus chapter 3 next week. I didn't realize that was going to be quite so long-winded, so we'll stop there. Any questions? Luke.
So archaeologists actually discovered that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by a meteor airburst,
mm-hmm.
that exploded at just the right point in time.
Mm-hmm.
And the shockwave was so severe that it blasted salt in all directions.
Mm-hmm.
And it makes perfect sense. It was such a powerful explosion that the archaeologist said that it just pulverized everything. It pulverized the stone in the buildings, is how powerful this explosion was. So the fact that the angels were saying, we need to go now because we have zero time to get away from this shockwave, and his wife turns back for 1 second.
Mm-hmm.
And she gets sandblasted by the salt.
Yeah.
So that to me has changed how I understood the event. Because mm-hmm. I thought it was just they were getting peppered by something from the sky over a period of time. No, it was just an instantaneous blast. I thought that was fascinating.
Yeah, no, that's the science of it. That's right. That is a fascinating view.
The supernatural part is that it exploded at just the right speed.
Well, of course, right.
Because
it happened at all.
If it's too high, you know.
Sure.
Not everything gets destroyed.
Right.
If it never explodes and impacts, it doesn't destroy as much.
Right.
So,
it just makes a hole.
Yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And why did she look back to that life of
longing? Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Was
it
longing?
Well, you know, that's what the scripture implies. There was a longing for, in other words, you know, she was Jairus.
She wanted both.
Mm-hmm.
God.
Yeah.
God, I still want to go back to my old ways.
Right.
Oh, God. Oh, no. Maybe. You know, if it's not committed to what I want in faith.
Yeah. Yeah, James says, you know, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways.
Mm-hmm. A lot of food for thought, Mike.
Oh, yeah. No, it's and again, you know, I don't stand here and preach emphatic absolutisms, you know. It's like, we need to consider this. We need to chew on this. We need to think about this.
I can tell you that frankincense is we brought some back from the Middle East. It's a rock, and then they've made an oil out of frankincense. You can buy an essential oil.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, it is. It's a little more expensive than some of the others.
Yeah.
And I would in no way even think about putting that in any of my cooking. As a spice,
right.
Eating. No,
yeah,
I can't. When he diffuses it, I quickly either leave the room or try to change the water because I don't. But then I grew up with the incense.
Yeah.
Like this.
Right.
So it's a smell that I do recognize.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is. You're right.
It's strong.
But, yeah. But, you know, the interesting thing about it is the most important part, I don't know what frankincense would taste like if you mixed it in with the oil.
I'll bring you some so you can taste it.
Yeah.
Not
yeah.
that you would want to, but.
Right. but I think the most important part is that fistful that goes on the altar that's the pleasing
yes.
aroma to God. Because Jesus
the
was
aroma.
The same kind of sacrifice.
The aroma.
He
yeah.
was a pleasing fragrance to God. Yeah, so. I think it has a lot more to do with that than the taste of the bread. But yeah,
yes.
I get what you're saying.
Definitely.
For sure.
In this context, yes, I agree.
Mm-hmm.
That, yeah.
My study Bible says that leaven and honey cause rapid spoilage of the grain.
Yeah, that's right.
Spoilage.
Yeah, absolutely, no question. Well, you know, I mean, think about what the shelf life of fine flour is compared to the shelf life of baked bread. Yeah. Baked bread, a week, it's got mold all over it, you know, if it doesn't have preservatives in it. Fine flour without leaven, yeah, I'm not sure how long it lasts, but it lasts a long, long time.
Yeah.
Okay, very good then. We're dismissed.